You know that we have looked through this book verse by verse, and this is sermon number 17. And we're in Amos chapter 6, reading verses 7 to 14. Amos the farmer was sent from Judah, the southern kingdom, north into Israel, the northern kingdom, to preach God's word. And God's word was a word of judgment. And as we come to chapter 6, judgment on God's professed people, because though they professed him in their deeds, they contradicted every command almost that the Lord had ever laid down. So they were disobedient. We come to chapter 6 and we looked at the first few verses the last time we was here, up to verse 6. Please note in verse 1 it says the first word is woe. But it's woe to a particular type of person in Israel, the northern kingdom. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Woe to those that had been lying on beds of ivory, verse 4. Stretched themselves in couches, took the best for themselves, the lambs out of the flock. The upper class, the leaders of Israel are, God says, woe, they're being condemned. I begin to read from verse 6. It's these people in particular that in this chapter that God is pronouncing a woe on, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved at the affliction of Joseph. The state of the church didn't affect them at all. They weren't sad. Therefore now shall they, those type of people, they, even therefore now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. The Lord God hath sworn by himself, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob, and I hate his palaces. Therefore I will deliver up the city with all that is therein. And it shall come to pass, if there remain 10 men in one house, that they shall die. And a man's uncle shall take him up, and he that burneth him to bring out the bones out of the house, and shall say unto him that is by the sides of the house, is there yet any with thee? And he shall say, no. Then shall he say, hold thy tongue, for we may not make mention of the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commandeth, and he will smite the great house with breaches, and the little house with clefts. Shall horses run upon a rock? Will one plough there with oxen? For you have turned judgment into gall, and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. Ye which rejoice in a thing of naught, which say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of the wilderness. Amen, and God will bless the reading of that section of his inspired word. The word therefore in verse 7 connects it immediately with the preceding 6 verses. Therefore, because of this, therefore, because of the woe that God pronounces on the materialistic hedonists, those that live for pleasure and luxury. Because of the woe that God pronounced that those that were at ease in, upon those that were at ease in Zion, they trusted in their mere religion. And they pushed away far away the day of judgment. It's not the day of judgment now. That may happen in the future, but not now. God says, woe to the self-pampering, lazy, decadent, people of Israel who had improvised in their worship and were insulated and uncaring about the fallen church. That's all in the first six verses of this chapter. And then God says, therefore, because of this, because this is what you are, O Israel, therefore, and here's my points. The first one is this, therefore, the sprawlers will lead in your disgraceful exile. That's verse 7. Therefore, now shall they go captive. They go captive. With the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. Who, therefore, now shall they go captive? Who's the they? Those that lay on beds of ivory in the previous verse. Those who sprawled on couches. Those that drank wine in bowls and took the best of the flock. Those that pampered the pampered noble poodles of Israel while Israel was in deep sin against God. Therefore they, verse 7, shall go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. See, the word banquet in Hebrew means the joy and revelry of them who stretch themselves. The Hebrew word means an unrestrained sprawl. If you just flat out, you just collapse flat out on a couch or a bed. The joy and revelry and the unrestrained sprawl, those that stretch themselves unrestrainedly, God says shall be removed. The joy in the revelry parties and the feasting of those who sprawl unrestrained upon their couches, God says it's going to come to an end. And they, the sprawling, reveling pleasure maniacs in the so-called Church of Israel in the Old Testament who professed God but in works denied Him, they shall be the first to go into captivity. This is what God says about His people. They shall lead. The leaders shall lead in the slave convoys going north out of Israel when the Assyrians come. God ordained it because of the blatant, willful disobedience of Israel to God's law, His word. They disobeyed Him. And disobedience to the Lord is sin. Those among God's disobedient people who were not grieved at the affliction of Joseph, but continued in their high life, will be the first to be punished. And that's what verse 7 says, very clearly. Matthew Henry the Puritan comments on this verse. Listen. Those who lay not to heart the troubles of the church of God, those who give themselves to mirth when God calls for mourning, will find that it is a sin that will not go unpunished. They should have been grieving at the state of the church and the sinnings in the church, but they were partying instead. The unrestrained sprawlers of the disobedient Old Testament church, given over to banquets and mirth, when they should be grieving over the state of Israel, they, God says, through Amos, will be the first to be punished. It says a very similar thing in the other Old Testament book of Isaiah. And chapter 22, let me read a few verses from Isaiah chapter 22 to you. Verses 12 to 14 just. Similar situation. And in that day, Did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and mourning, unto baldness, unto girding with sackcloth? He called to repentance. He called his people to mourn. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep and eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till you die, saith the Lord God of hosts. Wow. Similar situation. God called for grief and mourning among his people for the state they were in, falling apart, churches closing. You get the general picture of the modern day too. And God calls them to mourn and weep and repent at the state of the church, and instead they took no notice and had a big party instead. And God says, because you've done it, you're going to die. They were not paying attention. Over and over in the Old Testament, time and time again, God's people were not paying attention to God's chastening hand. And instead of paying attention to God's chastisement, they turned to pleasure instead. And that is a sin. And that sin will not be purged, and they would die. And you know, they did. They did. Because God, when God chastens his people, always, 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 Old and New Testament, the purpose is he wants them to turn or repent, to turn and mourn and learn from the chastisement. But if God's people ignore that chastisement and turn to banquets and the joy and revelry, well, the Old Testament teaches us very clearly then that there's no hope for them. That's my first point this morning. The sprawlers will lead in your disgraceful exile, it says in chapter 6, verse 7. I want to ask you something. We've looked at this historically, haven't we? This happened in Israel. Do you know any unrestrained sprawlers in the New Testament church in the Western world? Because it has to apply, doesn't it? The principles. That don't care about the state of the church in our land. And don't care about in East Belfast, where there are more churches in a square mile than anywhere else in the world, and now there's nowhere near that. But it doesn't fizz on them. They don't care about the decaying, shrinking gospel churches in Northern Ireland. Unrestrained sprawlers that don't care about the signs of God's chastening hand upon the churches that should lead to repentance. But they don't care. Many do not care. So laid back, just looking for some fun. They don't care about faithfulness. Don't care about commitment to the Lord. Don't even care about heresy in the church. Just where's the next big feed or where's the next party? God said to disobedient Israel, the first to go out in the slave convoys will be the unrestrained sprawlers, the hedonistic pleasure maniacs that were among God's people. Their disgrace would be evident. Their unfaithfulness is evident. Their lack of commitment is evident. Their shallowness is evident, isn't it? Second point. God hates pride and removes decadent people. That's verses 8 to 11. The Lord has sworn by himself, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, swearing by his own name, I abhor the excellency of Jacob. I hate his palaces. Therefore, will I deliver them up, the city with all that is therein, and it shall come to pass. This bit is not evident or as easy to translate as what the writer is actually meaning, but I'll explain it in a minute. And it shall come to pass, if there remain 10 men in one house, and they shall die, and a man's uncle shall take him up, and he that burieth him shall bring out the bones out of the house, and they shall say unto him by the side of the house, is there any yet with thee? And he shall say, no. Then shall he say, hold thy tongue, for we may not make mention of the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commandeth, and he will smite the great house with breaches, and the little house with clefts. Note about this little section that the Lord has sworn by himself. No greater oath can be sworn than when God makes an oath by his own name. It's a binding oath. God has sworn. And what does he swear? He swears that he abhors, and that word means he loathes and he disdains. I swear that I loathe and disdain the excellency. The Hebrew word means the pride, the swelling arrogance of Jacob. I hate, God says, his palaces. Therefore I will deliver up. I will shut up, that actually means, or imprison the city with all that is in it in its entirety. Now, Matthew Henry the Puritan, oh how dreadful is the case of those whose ruin God himself has sworn. End of quote. God swears here by himself that he loathes and disdains the pride of his people Israel. And he swears that he hates their palaces, their luxury dwellings. Therefore he will in their entirety shut them up and imprison them. There will be no freedom. Why? Because of their pride and their arrogance, even under judgment. And then look at verses 9 and 10. If there's 10 men in a house, they'll all die, and their bodies will be burned. Let me give you a quote from Keating. It helped to explain what's going on here. Cities will fall to the enemy, verse 8. Houses great and small will be destroyed, verse 11. And the people will die in such numbers that whole families will be annihilated, and distant relatives will have to dispose of the bodies, verses 9 and 10. 10 men in the house, they all die. Who buries them? Their uncle, a distant relative. See, such will be the slaughter. The corpses would be cremated, a practice prescribed in God's law as a penalty for certain cases of gross wickedness, according to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 14, and Leviticus 21, verse 9, thereby signifying the retributive justice of God. For the honourable disposal of the dead was to be exclusively by burial. End of quote. And when all this is going on, 10 men in the house, they all die, they're trying to bury them, there's no room to bury them, so they burn some, distant relatives taking out the bones. When all this is going on, it says in verse 10, hold thy tongue, for we may, or will, the word actually is, not make mention of the name of the Lord. Even in all this, when this catastrophe comes, so many people are going to die in Israel, they will still say, don't mention, don't talk about the Lord's name in connection with this judgment. That's exactly what it means in the Hebrew. Even though they're being judged so severely, their leaders and the people at the time will say, don't mention the name of the Lord. They wouldn't even talk about the possibility that this judgment and disaster coming upon their nation, their church, had anything to do with God's judgment on them. Don't even mention the name of the Lord in connection with judgment on the church. They would not make mention of it. And yet, according to verse 11, it was God who had commanded the great houses of his people to be broken. Friends, God has sworn by his own name that he will chasten his own people for their disobedience. He has shown us time and time again, even in this passage, how he does it. He loathes pride and arrogance. He removes those people. And when it happens, and the great houses of God's people are destroyed, and God's people are falling like flies, and they did when the Assyrian army came, yet still they say, don't mention the name of the Lord in connection with this judgment. Dear, dear, dear. Do you see any application to the New Testament church? Look at the pride and arrogance in the disobedience of churches. People saying they are God's people. Oh. Close church for month after month. Pause the ordinances. Stop fellowship. Stop pastoring. Is that obedience to the word or disobedience to the word? It's blatant disobedience to the word. The fall of great houses among God's people in our land, churches dwindling. We see in our nation the dwindling and the death of churchianity. The world looks from the outside and sees, as Christians said, they are not afraid of death. I told you before about the people I met with. Why are the evangelicals so hiding and so afraid of death? The unsaved Catholics were asking me. The world sees the church's fear in the last 2 years, and that they don't really believe what they said they believe. And they didn't put others first, but self first, self-preservation. The signs of a dying churchianity, a churchianity under the judgment of God, is all around us in this nation. And yet, it's the taboo subject even to mention God's name in connection with the dying churches. It couldn't be God's chastisement. It couldn't be God's judgment on the churches for disobeying his word repeatedly for 2 years, could it? It's not even mentioned. Oh no, let's have revival prayer meetings. That's what they're doing now in the denominations. Forgetting about all the sin of the church leaders, let's pray for revival. And that's what they said a few weeks ago in Amos 2. God said, and why are you wishing for the day of the Lord? For you it's going to be darkness. It's the taboo subject even to mention. Is God and his chastisement anything to do with the dwindling numbers in the dying churches in this country? Oh, no, no. Church leaders, they won't even consider it. Years ago, before the COVID thing happened, there were 3 ministers and then they ended up 5 ministers. And we all used to meet every Monday night, every week. And we did it for about 10 years or more. And we read the Puritans and we prayed about the state of the church in our land and all the things that the churches disobey the Bible in. And we studied Deuteronomy 28, and from that my series of 19 sermons came out. Is it possible that the churches are under God's chastisement? And then denominational leaders found out that we were doing that and banned the prayer meeting from their premises because they didn't even want to consider. They said we were extremists in thinking that it could be anything to do with God's judgment that the churches weren't doing so well. And what did they say was happening? Why things were going down and down? Oh, it's nothing to do with God's judgment. They said it was the day of small things. Oh. It was just the culture we lived in. Or one of them actually said, it's just at the minute the tide's out, as if God's revival blessing was just like a tide that worked like clockwork, like on the faces of the moon. The tide's just out at the minute. Or we're using the wrong techniques. No one wanted even to consider that it was God's church under God's chastisement, because God's in control. That's what it was like in Amos' day. But don't mention the name of the Lord in connection with the deterioration of the evangelical churches in our country. Don't mention the name of the Lord. We have leaders that are the exact same as the leaders in Amos chapter 6. Verse 10. Don't mention the name of the Lord when you're burying all the bodies. It's exactly what they said. We're on a day of grace, do you not know? Yeah. We are in a day of grace. But then they make the illogical leap. Oh, don't talk about God destroying churches for disobeying the Bible repeatedly over and over, because God doesn't do that anymore in the New Testament. You're preaching from the Old Testament, Paul. And yes, God did those things to Israel. But he doesn't do it in the New Testament, does he not? Well, you go to Corinth and speak to the people in the church there, and Ephesus, and all the seven churches of Asia Minor. Oh, they're not there anymore. What happened? Because Jesus said in the New Testament, if you don't repent, Church of Ephesus, I'm going to remove your lampstand. I'm going to close your door. See, he does do it in the New Testament as well. He does. There is none more blind to God's hand of judgment upon his people than they who do not want to see it. Don't mention Jehovah, they said in Amos 6, in connection with the destruction and judgment of the church. Blind to the fact of chastisement from God and refusing to repent. Well, that's what Israel was like, and God utterly removed them, brothers and sisters. That's 2 points. The sprawlers will lead in your disgraceful exile. Secondly, God hates the pride and removes the decadent from his people. Thirdly, the third point is this. God condemns his disobedient people's illogical self-confidence. 12 to 14. Shall horses run on a rock? Will one plough there with oxen? For you have turned judgment into gall, and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. Both gall and hemlock are poison. You which rejoice in a thing of naught, a thing that's nothing to rejoice in, which say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? Behold, I will rise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you all the way to the river. What do you mean? God condemns their illogical self-confidence. Illogical. You see, it says there, shall horses run upon a rock? Up on a mountain, if there's a big rock shelf, you ever seen that rock shelf, a flat plateau, would it be good to gallop a horse along that? On rocks? Would that be logical? No, that would be totally illogical, wouldn't it? Foolish. Shall horse ride on rock? No. Shall you plough with oxen there on the rock? You've seen the farmer up with his oxen trying to plough through a solid plateau of rock? Is that logical? It's totally illogical, isn't it?
No. So both the questions are rhetorical questions to which there's an obvious answer. Will a horse run on the rock? No. Would you plough with oxen on a rock? No. It's totally illogical that you would think to do those things. It's illogical, ridiculous, and stupid. And then God says, for you, or look at you, he says to Israel. You, Israel, have turned judgment, righteousness, or justice into gall, poison. You have turned the fruit of righteousness, he goes on to say in the verse, in the law of righteousness, into hemlock, poison. Your logic has turned good things into poison. No, he's saying you're totally illogical, as if you were galloping a horse on a rock. Justice and righteousness, you've destroyed it. And in your sense of justice and righteousness, you've turned those things into poison. The judges were corrupt. Remember, we looked at that. And God is saying to them, you are ridiculous and illogical, just as if a farmer who was trying to plough a rock would be that. And he says to them, you rejoice at nothing. Verse 13, ye which rejoice at a thing of naught. You rejoice at nothing. And say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? You see, it's important to understand that. Horns in the Old Testament is almost always a symbolic. Horns means military might. The strength of something is the horns. The horns on the altar was the strength of the altar. You cling to it. Military might, the horns of a nation were its military might. And they were saying, we have made our nation strong by our own strength. That was how illogical they were. They were self-congratulating themselves and boasting about how well they had done. Pardon me. When their nation was unjust and disobedient and about to fall apart all around them, they were that illogical and ridiculous. They were congratulating themselves on how well they'd done and saying, we've done all this by our own strength. And then the last verse, verse 14, where God says he will cause to rise a nation that will be their end. Their complete nation would be destroyed from Hamath to the river off the wilderness, one side to the other. So I summarize, brothers and sisters. Because of the sin of God's people, three things. God says here, the sprawlers will lead in your disgraceful exile. God hates your pride, second point, and removes your decadence. And thirdly, God condemns his disobedient people in their illogical self-confidence. We did this all ourselves. I conclude on short application. Sprawlers in the New Testament church in our day will fall first when the judgment comes. The proud who won't mention God's name in connection or association with the state of the current church in our land and its weakness, couldn't be God doing anything to us. He's just going to bless us. The illogical who will not turn at God's reproof and repent. And the very justice of God, his chastisement, they turn it around to poison. It'll kill them if they don't repent. What is the teaching of chapter 6, brothers and sisters? Matthew Henry gives this answer. God is bringing utter desolation upon
them, Israel, since they would not be wrought upon by the methods he had taken for their conviction or repentance. They wouldn't repent, so he was going to bring utter destruction upon them. God is going to utterly destroy Israel, that's what he's saying here in the passage, because they would not be influenced by his methods of correction. The things that were meant to convict them of sin and turn them around and cause repentance didn't. They ignored those things. They didn't want to know. They were self-justifying their multi-faith religion and their Bethel and Gilgal idols and all those things. They just self-justified themselves. And because they ignored the reproof of God, God would remove them. And he did remove them. And that's the teaching of chapter 6. And the teaching of the Puritans and the teaching of all the good commentators. I don't know if you've ever read any of Alfred Eidersheim. Alfred Eidersheim was a Jew who was converted in the late 1800s. But he's very good at giving the background and the Jewish traditions, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament books. But he writes this on the section of Amos we're in. Listen to this. This period in history was a long period. It was one of the periods of the most almost unprecedented wealth and prosperity of God's people, but also a period of deepest moral corruption. To both facts, the contemporary prophets Amos and Hosea bear frequent witness to the prosperity in such passages as Hosea 2 and Hosea 12 and Amos 3 and Amos 6, 4-6, and to the corruption in many passages and in very, very particular ways. He goes on, he says this, a more terrible picture of religious degeneracy and public and private wickedness could scarcely be imagined than that painted by the prophets in this most prosperous period of Israelite history. Thus, the goodness of God was misunderstood by an apostate people, which attributed all to its own proudness. We made ourselves strong, you see, their own proudness. Amos 6:13. Which was only abused to further increase their sin. That's what he's saying. A people which would not be humbled by judgments, and to which every mercy became an occasion for deeper guilt, was ripe for the final doom which the prophets predicted. End of quote. In the New Testament church, there are sprawlers who just care about fun and not the dreadful spiritual state of the churches in our land. There are people that won't mention God's name in connection or association with his judgment upon the churches at all under any circumstance. But they are self-confident, self-congratulatory, who think it's all up to us and we have made ourselves strong and it's up to us. And that's exactly what Israel was like. You can't make mention of the church's strength if God is punishing her for disobedience. A few modern techniques is not going to save the day. If we are in a similar circumstance, and I believe we are, at every sin we came to in Amos as we go through slowly, there's a modern equivalent in evangelical churches in Northern Ireland today. If we're in a similar circumstance to Israel and God is still the same, and of course he is, then nothing we do is going to save the day, but repentance and obedience is the only thing that will help. But judging by our Christian newspapers and magazines full of women ministers, sodomites, accepting transgenderism, disobeying God, obeying the government under every single circumstance, it is my view, and I think it's very logically clear, that the church is going further and further in their disobedience to the Word of God, rather than responding or repenting to God's chastisement and repenting of sin. And if it continues this way, it is my firm belief that it will come to a point when God says enough, and I will swear by myself that I will remove you, because that's what he did to Israel. And that's what he did to the church at Ephesus. And that's what he did to the church in Corinth. And that's what he did to the church in Laodicea. And all the other ones under the new covenant. I urge you, as I urge myself, don't be following stupid Christian sprawlers, ignorant pleasure seekers who ignore the facts. Don't be following the proud decadent. And don't be following illogical, self-confident, so-called Christian leaders. Judgment is coming. It's already here. And repentance is the need of the hour. Last quote, and that's me finished. Thomas Adams, the Puritan. Listen to this. There is no other fortification against the judgments of God but repentance. His forces be invisible, invincible, not repelled with sword or target, neither portcullis nor fortress can keep them out. There is nothing in the world that can encounter God's judgments or hold back God's judgments but repentance. But when we repent, and the Christian is to be repenting every day and saying, Lord, I'm sorry I failed. That's the only thing that holds back the judgment of God. The Lord bless you and thank you for your attention this morning.